Well, good morning. We resume our study of Isaiah. If you'd like to turn to Isaiah chapter 57, we'll be summarizing 57, 8, and 9 and hitting some of the highlights as we're approaching the end of the book, which is a little bit sad, but also it means we get to transition into Jeremiah for 3 months, so we're looking forward to that. Brother Ray Smith's going to lead us in a prayer, and then we'll start our class, right?
Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to be here this morning to study your word together. We pray you'd be with us as we study and help us to put away all our everyday thoughts and cares and concentrate on your word. We pray that you be with those that are unable to be with us this morning. Pray that you would help them to be able to return soon. Please help us to understand your word as we study and learn more about your will. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. So what's interesting in these last chapters of Isaiah, though this section is not void of any benefit to those living in Isaiah's day, the real benefit of these writings, the intention of these writings initially, would be to give perspective and help to the generations, a couple of generations later, who would see the Babylonian invasion of Judah, the fall of Jerusalem, and experience the captivity in Babylon. It's really for them. But not just for them. It's like everything else written in the Bible. There is an immediate audience that's, and it's written for them, like, say, Paul's letter to the Philippians. But in God's plan, it's not meant just for them. And so, really, those who were meant to initially benefit from Isaiah's writings in this last part of Isaiah would be living about 150 years later. And you're wondering, well, why write something for someone 150 years later? Good question. Who are we to question everything God does and how he does it? But we understand that there are a lot of benefits to this, because think about it. Not only would these writings benefit the generations that would experience Babylonian captivity, but 700 years later, we see Isaiah's writings being quoted by Jesus, oftentimes referenced in the Gospels. And then we read about, in the book of Acts, the Ethiopian eunuch who is reading Isaiah when he encounters Philip the evangelist, the day he's converted to Christ. And we see that Isaiah is oftentimes quoted in the letters of Paul. And so the people living 700 years after Isaiah benefited from the writings, especially from the perspective of Isaiah's writing of the Messiah. And he's writing 700 years or so before, and when the things come to fruition, it is confirmation about who the Messiah is. And so, the fact that we're living 2,700 years later and benefit from it, we can too, because time is relative to God. And so, it's eternal. It's the eternal Word of God.
The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord abides. That's Isaiah.
It's from Isaiah. And so it's just this enduring benefit, this enduring nourishment and power is a real thing. So let's look at starting in Isaiah chapter 57. And again, we're just trying to summarize some things that are happening and hitting some highlights. Let's look here. Now, we are accustomed to the idea in these latter chapters of Isaiah that Isaiah is really focusing on the idea of restoration. That they're about to suffer for their unfaithfulness to God. They're not about to, but a couple of generations later will suffer for their unfaithfulness to God. But what Isaiah really wants them to see is that God will forgive them, and that he will restore them and use him as his people. So, while that's true, they must keep in mind why they're going to go through these trials. And it's because, in general, this group of people, Judah, have been unfaithful to God. And those who will benefit from these writings are those among the people of Judah who were not caught up in a lot of these things, the faithful remnant. So look at verses 1 to 4, first of all. And Vince, will you read 1 to 4, please?
The righteous man perishes, and no man takes it to heart. And the devout men are taken away, while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from evil. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds. Each one walks in his upright way. But come here, you sons of sorcerers, offsprings of an adulterer and a prostitute. Against whom do you jest? Against whom do you open wide your mouth and stick out your tongue? Are you not children of rebellion, offsprings of deceit?
Okay. Now, what's happening here in this chapter is a contrast between those who are righteous and those who are not righteous. And in particular, the righteous are referred to a couple times as the contrite. More on that in a moment. Verses 1 to 4 depicts an injustice. What's the nature of the injustice that you see in verses 1 to 4? Keeping in mind the righteous and the wicked. What's the injustice? The righteous are suffering and they're being hurt, okay?
Perishing.
They're perishing even. What about the wicked, Joe?
In a way, I mean, I see that too, okay? But I also see it as that God is taking them out of the way to protect them because of what he's bringing on the evildoers.
Okay, yeah, it could be an element of that. What's the condition of the wicked in these verses?
Resting
in their beds, okay? He's resting in his bed. Does that sound like he's in trouble? Does it sound like he's suffering? You know, I don't know about you, but that sounds really nice, rest in your bed, okay? And so it's like an inverse. The righteous are suffering while the wicked are at ease. Is this the only time we see such depictions in the Old Testament? This is so common in the Old Testament, in the prophetic writings as well as the Psalms. You see the idea that when you look at things at a certain moment and from a certain perspective, the righteous are not faring well, and the wicked are, and that's troubling. What can that do to your faith in God? Just challenge it, even take it out, wrote it. Yeah.
Asaph in Psalm 73 says, right. Almost slip.
Right, almost slip.
It can cause us to slip.
That's exactly right. So that is not an uncommon thing. Yeah, Joe?
Is it saying the righteous, are you saying that the evil ones are the ones that are resting? Or is it the righteous that are resting?
Yeah, they rest in their beds who walk in their uprightness, verse 2.
Right.
Yeah, I'm sorry. I beg your pardon. Thank you for challenging me on that. When it says
the wicked in their bed in verse 8.
So. Right, yeah. Yeah, verse 8. That's what I was looking at. I'm sorry. If you look, though, in verse 4, whom are you mocking? Against whom do you open your mouth wide and stick out your tongue? Are you not children of transgression, the offspring of deceit? So they are defiant. It's not the idea of rest, and I apologize for that. It's the idea they're defiant. And they're seemingly getting away with it. I don't know about you, but I don't think I'd let a kid stick their tongue out at me if I had any authority over that kid. Well, if I had any authority over that kid, I know I wouldn't. So it's the idea that the righteous seem to be suffering and the wicked are getting away with their wickedness. Okay? So, and Rick's right, it does continue to contrast them and it puts the unrighteous at ease. Okay? But it's the picture of that there is an injustice here. Things are not the way they're supposed to be. There's an inverse here. Well, here's what I want you to see. Isaiah is giving them perspectives to manage one day when this invasion and captivity comes. God's judgment is messy. I'm not saying God's judgment is unjust. I'm not saying God's judgment is not righteous. I'm not saying God's judgment is not according to his plan. All that's true. But it's still complex. A wicked person does a wicked thing and they suffer, but sometimes along the way, who else suffers because of their wickedness? Innocent people do. Righteous people do. You hear of somebody drunk driving and they crash and they kill themselves, but they run into somebody and they kill two people in the other car. And so judgment is a very complex kind of thing. And think about this. How long had the people of Judah been unfaithful to God?
Generations.
Generations and generations and generations. I mean, really, ever since Rehoboam, at least, if not before. But with their unfaithfulness, there were also people in Judah who were, though a minority, they were righteous, and sometimes they suffered because of what's going on. Rick, do you have your hand up?
Well, we're never going to understand God's actions and his judgment unless we see the big picture of an eternal perspective. I have a friend, he's always dissing the Old Testament because of all the things God has, you know, allows to happen. And if you don't realize that this life is temporary and these things in the end don't matter, you're not going to see how these things are justified by God.
Isaiah is really giving the big picture view. How is it all going to shake out? And he does not hide the fact that a lot of suffering is going to occur. He's getting them to see more than that. Actually, that falls right into place with the sermon from Habakkuk this morning. So look at verse 5 to 13 as far as his depiction here of the wicked and how far their wickedness goes. 57, Ray Conies, can you read verse 5 down to verse 13?
You who burn with lust among the oaks, under every green tree, who slaughter your children in the valleys under the clefts of the rocks, among the smooth stones of the valley is your portion. They are your lot. To them you have poured out a drink offering. You have brought a grain offering. Shall I relent for these things? On a high and lofty mountain you have set your bed, and there you went up to offer sacrifice. Behind the door and the doorpost you have set up your memorial. For deserting me, you have uncovered your bed. You have gone up to it. You have made it wide, and you have made a covenant for yourself with them. You have loved their bed. You have looked on nakedness. Your journey to the king with oil. You journeyed to the king with oil and multiplied your perfumes. You sent your envoys far off and sent down even to Sheol. You were wearied with the length of your way, but you did not say, "It is hopeless." You found new life for your strength, and so you were not faint. Whom did you dread and fear so that you lied and did not remember me, did not lay it to heart? Have I not held my peace even for a long time, and you do not fear me? I will declare your righteousness and your deeds, but they will not profit you. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. The wind will carry them all off, a breath will take them away. But he who takes refuge in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain.
All right, thank you. Look at the end of verse 5. How far did their wickedness go, in particular their idolatry go? What, Rick?
They slaughtered their children.
Okay, now you may think slaughter their children, did they like expose their children to dangers or something like that? When you understand what's happening in the Old Testament in idolatry, one of the marks of, okay, this has gone so far, this has really crossed the line, is the idea of child sacrifice. And child sacrifice, though may not have been common in ancient idolatry, it may not have been the majority of the practices, it was not rare. It happened. And it's, oddly enough, it happened in a lot of places in the world with pagan idolatry. And Canaan seems like really had it quite a bit. And where did the people of Judah and Israel learn to be idolaters? Who were their tutors? People of Canaan. Okay? The general region, their neighbors around them. And so child sacrifice did happen. to where there were some kings of Judah that practiced it.
Didn't Solomon get into that?
Solomon didn't get into child sacrifice, but he did build temples to idols. Okay, no reference to child sacrifice. Manasseh did, who was a king of Judah. One of the last kings of Judah. Yeah. So that's how far it went. People were like, you know, how can God be so aggressive towards some of these peoples in ancient times? Well, do you believe in a just God? They're sacrificing their own children to these idols. I mean, this is extreme behavior. It's a mark. It's a mark that God puts down in the Old Testament that if you cross this line, it's really, really bad. And then he talks about lusting. He talks about bed, perfume. Isaiah likens idolatry to what?
Prostitution.
That's right. Prostitution, harlotry. This is where you got to stiffen your back when you're reading the prophets. And depending on your translation, it talks about harlotry, prostitution, or whoredom. The English Standard uses the term whoredom. When I switched to the English Standard, and I would get to these sections, and I would teach from them, I'm like, okay, I got to brace myself here a little bit. But that language is meant to be impactful. And it depicts here in this section that they were chasing every idol possible. Just like a loose person chasing women or men in a fleshly, lustful way for any kind of pleasure. And it talks about under every green tree and up on the hills and things like that. That's a common expression. That's where a lot of the idolatrous activities were practiced, upon rises, upon hills and things like that. However, there's an irony. If you look at verse 10 and verse 13, what is not sensible about their pursuit of idolatry? In verse 10, they should have concluded what? They never tired of it. They never let up on it. They should have realized that it was what?
Hopeless.
Hopeless. Because pair that with verse 13. What does he say in verse 13 about the nonsensible pursuit of idolatry?
Let them deliver you.
You cry out, but they don't deliver you. They don't pay off. We may wonder sometimes, this is a very different culture, we may wonder sometimes, why was there such an attraction to pagan idolatry? There were really three main reasons why people at a base level, not a philosophical level, but at a base level, three reasons why people were attracted to idolatry. First of all, there were usually fertility cults, which meant that you were taught that if you go and worship this god, your crops would prosper, they would grow abundantly, your animals would reproduce, and your herds would swell, and your own children, you would have a lot of children. Second reason, and third reason, is because a lot of practices of sexual morality and drunkenness were associated with pagan worship. But what did it get them? Nothing. That's what these two verses are saying. It's really hopeless and it's in vain. Yet they wouldn't let up. They kept pursuing it.
Well, there were very few restrictions as well.
Obviously,
today,
those last two.
That's why people are attracted to these religions that don't say you don't have to live your wife, life.
Yeah, this is not anything new. Pagan religions rarely taught morality. We live at a time and a culture where we equate religion and morality. That, you know, religious teachers and religious groups and religious documents all have some content or a lot of content about how you should treat others, you know, kind of standards you should live by and all that. Pagan idolatry in the cults that surrounded them, it was just all about doing the rituals. How you treated your neighbor? What does that matter? How you conducted your business affairs and whether you cheated somebody or not? Those gods didn't care about that. And the priests of those gods didn't care about that. Morality was not part of the picture. Not at all. Yeah, Stephen.
So I think in verse 11, there's something that... I think sometimes we get caught up in, well, this is pagan worship. But verse 11 reminds us, pagan worship was bad, but it's that you forgot who I was. Yeah. You weren't paying attention. You let all these things get in your way, these empty things, these vain things that you call, and I think that's a good assessment. All this stuff, this is what you're paying attention to. Now let this stuff save you, he says in sarcasm or irony. So indeed, we are surrounded by pagan worship today. Maybe some of us engage in it. And I think this is a reminder to us that if you give no thought to me, the creator of the universe says, what's going to happen to you? It's not going to go well. You will not profit.
Right. Yeah, I'm glad you pointed that out. There are a lot of texts in the prophets, a lot of texts that identify the core reason why God's people got caught up in so many things that were displeasing to God, because they forgot God. They neglected their relationship with God. A lack of recognition of who he is, a lack of recognition of what he'd done for them, a lack of true devotion to him. And in that vacuum, this stepped in. The idolatry was a secondary thing. They had created in a vacuum by their lack of devotion to God. And that does a good job pointing that out. Justin.
The eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. Those are the three things that humans have always sought after in a base way. And when you want more stuff, hey, I serve this idol God because he's going to give me more stuff. He's going to help me win this war. Right. Or he's going to allow me to engage in this activity which I desire. Or he's going to prosper me in this way. And God tells us, conversely, that, hey, if you serve me, all those things that you need will be added to you, will be given to you. And so, taking their eyes off of God, they went back to the base desires of humanity that have always existed since the very beginning, and said, these are the gods that are going to give them to us. Well, go ahead. And God said, if you had to serve me, I would have provided everything for you, but we stopped pursuing the spiritual and pursued the fleshly, what we see, what we want, the base things of this world, which, of course, are going to go away.
Right.
Yeah, that's exactly what happened in the Old Testament.
That just kind of relates to brother's comments back here, that we think of child sacrifice as being like the ultimately abhorrent thing. Like you can't get worse than that. But then here in this country, there's 65 to 70 million children have been sacrificed under the title of abortion. It's a murder of children. And all of these things that we read in out of ancient culture, that we tend to maybe subconsciously think, well, that was something that happened way back yonder in those brutal, barbaric, uncivilized times. But the reality is, like this gentleman said, the paganism is still here. It just in all different things.
Yeah.
And even, and I, you know, it's kind of amazing to me how nothing ever changes. Like me and my brothers used to stick our tongues out at one another. You know? And isn't it kind of amazing that that was still, even back here in, 700 years ago or something?
Yeah.
People were still sticking their tongue out. Nothing ever changes.
Yeah, I'm glad to hear you say your
brothers used to do that. So we're making progress.
I haven't done that.
That's good. Yeah, the more things change. Hopefully one of the benefits of exploring the prophets this year is that they're not strange to us. And they shouldn't be strange to us, because the world in which they're couched and the people, what they're going through and experiencing and what they're doing and what's said to them, it's just so similar. It's just the more things change, right? So it's our world. It's not changed. That's exactly right. Okay, look at verse 14 to 21. Daryl, can you read those verses, please? 14 to 21 and 57.
And it shall be said, build up, prepare the way. Remove every obstacle out of the way of my people. For thus says the High and Exalted One, who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, neither will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me, and the breath of those whom I have made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry and struck him. I hid my face and was angry, and he went on turning away in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and to his mourners, creating the praise of the lips. Peace, peace to him who is far and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked.
All right, thank you. So he continues to contrast the faithful to God and the unfaithful to God. And look at what he says here in verses 14 to 21. First of all, this term contrite, which I think is in most translations, what does that mean? Somebody's contrite. Is contrite the New American?
Yes.
Yeah, okay, I thought so.
Repentant, sorrowful.
Okay. Being sorrowful and repentant?
Yes, sorrowful.
Okay. You're humbling yourself. I think contrite, put it like this. There are a lot of expressions for being sorry over your wrongs and being repentant. Contrite is that, but emphasizing the idea of humility. A person who's proud and arrogant can't see their sins. If you can't see them, you're not going to, turn from them. So it takes a degree of humility to see your sins and repent of them. And so being contrite is that idea of repentance with an emphasis of the humility part. And look at the end of verse 15. He uses the term revive the heart of the contrite. What do you think that means? Revive the heart of the contrite. In a sense, when you're contrite, you break yourself down. It is like a self-inflicted pain. It's like self-condemnation. It's like correcting yourself and rebuking yourself. But what's the aspect of the reviving the heart of the contrite?
Blessed are they who mourn.
Blessed are those who mourn.
For they shall be comforted.
They shall be comforted.
That's the contriteness that leads to repentance, that leads to that restored relationship with God.
That's a great cross reference. Jesus in the Beatitudes, Matthew. Because the mourning there is not about, a loved one died. The mourning there in context is about mourning over sin, just like being poor in spirit. It's not about poverty financially. It's poverty of the spirit. You're humble. And so that's exactly a cross-reference. There is a comfort, there is a peace, there is a renewal that takes place in the heart. How do you feel when you're dirty and nasty and sweaty and then you get a hot shower? How do you feel afterwards? You're all cleaned off and refreshed. And what?
You're revived.
And so this idea of the, it feels good to know you've been bad and to see it and say, I was wrong. I want to change. That cleansing is an incredibly comforting, even reviving experience. And that's what God wants us to have. And so, listen, there are those who had been so faithful during these years of idolatry and wickedness in Judah. But then there were some who might would wake up and see the error of their ways and become contrite. Because if there's a time to get contrite, it's going to be before the Babylonians march in. Because some people are not going to survive that invasion. A lot of people are going to die. And so, It's look at verse 17 and 19. Look at that. And this is exactly what we're driving at here. In verse 17 and 18 and 19, who can become the contrite? The backslider. God says in verse 18, I've seen his ways and I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners. There you go, Rick. That's Rick's cross reference to Matthew 5. Blessed are those who mourn, they shall be comforted. Verse 19, I will heal him. He's describing people who have been guilty, but now they're contrite and God will heal them. Yep.
The difference between being sorrowful and being contrite.
Right.
An example would be Judas. He recognized what he had done. He was wrong. He was sorrowful for it. But there wasn't any contrition. He didn't see the possibility that he could be revived. Right. And he went out and he took his own life. Yeah. Because he didn't understand God. Right. As much and as close as he'd been to God.
Yeah, that's a good example. I mean, if any time a man was sorry over what he'd done, Judas was. But he didn't come to know the healing and the comfort. He didn't turn to God for healing, like this is depicting. So, in verse 20, why is that such a good depiction of the wicked? They're like a what? Tossing sea. Waters are tossed up. That's a picture of what?
Chaos
and instability and uncertainty and all these kinds of things. And so, I didn't think about it until really just now teaching this, how much this lines up with the sermon. We're going to look at Habakkuk 3 in the sermon. But both the righteous and the unrighteous would go through the invasion of Babylon. But it's your perspective that makes the difference. And if you had God on your side and your faith was in God, you would weather it differently than if you'd been an unrighteous person. It would have a different effect on you. Yeah.
Again, talking about the maelstrom of anti-Semitism, those who are in Christ and of God's children are floating on top. It's still a rough ride.
Right.
But you're not in the inside the washing machine.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah. And you know, Jesus and his disciples went through storms on boats, didn't they? But the difference was he was with them.
Righteous, as Mike said Wednesday night, the righteous have an anchor.
Right.
It might be stormy and tossing around, right. But you're not just at the mercy of the circumstances. Right?
There you go. This is great lead into the sermon. Okay. All right, look at chapter 58. Which, again, is a contrast. We're sort of in a section where Isaiah, his mode of writing is that of contrast. And he contrasts false versus true service. That's one way to put it. Les, can you read verse 1 to 3? But if possible, Les, will you stop at the question mark in verse 3, halfway through it? 1 through 3 and stop at the question.
Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgressions and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation did. As a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. Why have they fasted? They say, and you have not seen.
Yeah, one more question.
Oh, okay.
Why?
Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice?
Okay, so according to what's depicted here in verses 1 to 3, this group of people that are crying, you know, and sort of complaining, what had been their action and behavior? Okay, on the surface, they've been fasting. By the way, there was only one required fast in the Mosaical Law. And so, and you see all these other fasts added by tradition. But anyway, they're fasting. They say they've humbled themselves before God. In verse 2, they seek me daily. They say they delight to know my ways. And what are they complaining about? We've done all this stuff for you, Lord, but you what? You haven't noticed. Okay? You take no knowledge of this. This is not paying off. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Verse 3. So here are people who are involved in religious activity, but they're saying to God, you're not recognizing this. We're not getting credit for this. This is not registering with you, God. Well, why is that? Okay, let's keep reading. Pick up where you left off in verse 3, please, and read through verse 7.
Okay. In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. It is a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul. It is to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes. Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day of the Lord? Is this not the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourselves from your own flesh.
All right, thank you. Oftentimes in these sections, there's an operative phrase that sort of frames it for you. And I think it's at the end of verse 3 when he introduces this, when he transitions to this section. What you have here are the people saying, we've been religious for you, God, but you're not recognizing this. Now God responds back. He says their fast was for what purpose? Their own pleasure. You weren't really worshiping me. You weren't really serving me. You were serving yourself. Because he even talks about, which fast did I choose? Verse 5. Again, the Day of Atonement was the only required fast in the Mosaical Law. Once a year. We see people organically fasting when they're troubled about something, when they're looking for guidance, etc. They've concocted, this reminds us of the Pharisees a little bit, doesn't it? They concocted all these fasts and thought, we've been doing all these special activities. And God is saying, I didn't call for that. And he also knows how illegitimate their worship is, because how have they been living? What's the one thing that's hammered on in this text? Their behavior.
They've been oppressing
other people. People who have been in destitute and in need, they've not been helping them. They've been taking advantage of other people. They've been mistreating other people. So think about how much Jesus emphasized that in his teaching. And that is, if you don't forgive your brother, how can you expect to be forgiven from your heavenly Father? So there's that correlation to our horizontal relationships have a bearing on our vertical relationship with God. We can't claim, as John would write, we can't claim to love God and what? To our brother. Hate our brother. And so, yeah, they've been involved in worshipful acts, but they have not been living worshipful lives. So they've been doing stuff to tick the boxes. But their hearts and their lives and their thinking and their behavior had not been godly. And this is so much like what Jesus does when he exposes the scribes and Pharisees. The scribes and Pharisees were the most religious people as far as surface devotion goes. But then they were not honest and they were unjust. And they took advantage of people and all kinds of things. They were certainly very prideful, all kinds of things. So think about Isaiah 29, verse 13. This is a good cross-reference, if you like cross-references. And this is what Jesus uses when he's talking about the traditions of the eating and the washing of hands and all those things, and like in Mark chapter 7. But in Isaiah 29 verse 13, and the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me. It's exactly what's being said in Isaiah chapter 52 here. What God wants is a life of righteousness, as well as righteous actions and deeds and sincere worship and all those kinds of things. Listen, you can be a first-class worshiper on Sunday, but if God's not in your life Monday through Saturday, it's in vain. Not only is it in vain, it's putrid to God. It really is. John.
Well, just beat me to it in that sentence.
No, sorry about that.
I think they thought, well, we can do whatever we want as long as we go through the motions of doing what God wants, whether it's from our heart or not.
Right. I think that's a subconscious thing, isn't it? And so you see it here, and you see it with scribes and Pharisees, that, you know, subconsciously, well, I do all this other stuff, so that sort of covers a lack of true devotion in how I live from day to day and how I treat people. And so much of it, and even it's different in Jesus's teaching. This is really emphasizing oppressing the vulnerable. And there's some statements like that in the book of James too, about oppressing the vulnerable, like the poor and destitute and things like that. Or those who don't have the social advantage that you do and taking advantage of that. You see that in the book of James. But Jesus, and a lot of his teaching, it's about how you treat your brother and the kind of attitude you have towards your brother and the lack of forgiveness, or, you know, your anger towards your brother. And so a lot of times what's happening is that we get in front of God and we really, with our lips, say a lot of nice things. But the real crux is how we treat other people. That's really oftentimes the crux of whether we're truly righteous to God or not. For God.
You know, checking motives, checking attitudes, checking heart is not my will but yours. And that kind of always brings me back to, it's not about me and what I want to do, what I want to say, what I want to think. It's all about
right. And I think that this is one of those times when we realize how like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Habakkuk and others that Jesus is. And that's why one of the rumors floating around about Jesus, who is he? He's one of the prophets that's risen. Because Jesus just lays it out and nails it square in the middle of our heart, which is what Isaiah does here. Okay? Okay, that's as far as we can get today. We've highlighted a couple chapters. Thank you very much.